May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to see you, Ellen. Be praying for Ellen. Her brother passed away not long ago. Her mother passed away too. Love bomb her, y'all, when you see her. Make sure she knows that you are thinking of her and caring for her. We're glad you're here today. It's the third Sunday in Lent. How is Lent going for you? Five Sundays, three down, two to go. I think I want to just sort of hold out before all of us that keeping a good and holy Lent is not about keeping a perfect Lent. There will be days we don't pray. There will be fasts that we break. We'll get distracted. But that's what Lent's all about, actually. Because Lent's about returning to the Lord. It's about coming back. It's in the returning that we're received. So friends, stay the course. Stay the course. It will be worth it. May we all come to Holy Week, to Good Friday, the vigil and the resurrection, more thoroughly converted to Jesus than we are right now. Do you have a vision for that possibility, that you could be more thoroughly converted as a Christian in a few weeks than you are right now? And if you don't, why not? Nothing is impossible for God. Here on the third Sunday in Lent, we consider the sin of greed. Greed. It's part of our sermon series entitled The Way Out, where we are considering the seven deadly sins. So put this particular sin in mind. Where are you greedy? Where are you greedy? Maybe it would be helpful to ask first, what is greed? Well, maybe first, actually, we should, to lower your defenses, we don't want you to be defensive. We should explain what greed is not. Greed is not the desire to provide for your family or to work hard or to build something lasting. Those are, friends, those are good things that are rooted in divine and godly designs and desires. Now, greed is something more specific. It's more corrosive. It is the disordered desire for more. For more. That is the key word. The key word today in this sermon is more. Do you remember Sesame Street? There was like a number or a word for the word for today is more. More. Remember that. More money. Greed. More security. More possessions. More fill in the blank. For Ebenezer Scrooge, his more was more money. And his greed left him cold, closed to warmth, generosity, to relationship and joy. It turned Smeagol into Gollum, hobbit-like creature, into something altogether pitiful. His more was precious, the ring. He chose it over and over and over again, even though he had opportunities to reject it. Left him eating raw fish under the ground in a cave, isolated. Gollum is what greed does to a person over a long period of time, rendered visible. What is it for you? What is your more? What is your precious? Do not be mistaken. Do not be mistaken. What makes greed most sinister is that it often masquerades as the virtue of prudence. Nobody, no one wakes up in the morning and says, I want to be greedy today. No. No, but they say, I'm being wise, I'm thinking ahead. I need to plan for my future. Well, the impact of greed on the world that we live in, my dear friends, is unmistakable. Just think about it for a moment. The desire for more has catalyzed the rise of empires and nations. It has been among the most consistent engines for war and violence in human history, from the Crusades. Yes, I said it, the Crusades. To the transatlantic slave trade, to what some people call the oil wars of the modern era. The stated justifications change, but greed is always there. The need for more is unmistakable. And we wake up and we find ourselves in a war as a nation now, and we don't know all the motives and can't understand it. I'm still trying to make sense of it. But I paid a whole lot more for gas yesterday than I've paid in a long time. Greed. It's also unmistakable as a force in human innovation and technological revolutions. Think about greed and artificial intelligence for a moment. The companies racing to build and deploy AI are consuming vastly more energy and water than they projected that they would, and they have quietly shelved earlier sustainable energy pledges. Why? Because the competitive pressure and financial stakes to win the AI race are so enormous. And the impact of artificial intelligence on creation, my dear friends, is staggering. Every 100-word AI prompt that you enter consumes roughly one bottle of water for data center cooling. Multiply that across billions of daily 100-word prompts. When profit motives and shareholder pressure drive decisions which push for more is the word today, despite great harm to creation, and when the people making those decisions won't take responsibility, you know what? That's a very accurate description for what greed looks like in practice. And don't miss, y'all, don't miss the architects, that the architects of social media platforms have been remarkably candid in retrospect about what they built. The infinite scroll on your apps. It was designed explicitly to eliminate a natural pause or stopping point, the bottom of a page, so that there's never a moment of enough. You're left in an endless cycle of desiring more, and you begin expecting more. And the more you scroll, the more profit they make. Y'all, greed is sinister stuff. Do not kid. It has commodified our attention spans, creating an economy which is built on the premise, which is a lie, that satisfaction, that enough, is just one more scroll away. As I have been processing all of that this week, it's the impact of greed on my life and yours is overwhelming. Let me just say that, name it, validate it. It's larger than any of us designed or can dismantle. And yet here we are in a church on a Sunday morning. Here we are claiming to be followers of Christ. So how are we to respond in this world, as a peculiar people known as Christians? Well, we don't pretend the problem is smaller than it is. Let's not do that. But we also don't let the scale of it become an excuse for paralysis or indifference. It matters, y'all, how we live as people of faith. And I am convinced that we cannot confront systemic or structural greed until we become acquainted with how this sin impacts our own lives and our spheres of influence. So we must look at our own lives today, y'all. We must consider what greed is doing to me. I have had to look at what greed is doing to me and what greed is doing to you. I encourage you to do the same. The preacher in Ecclesiastes names it with bleak precision: whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Never enough.
Never enough.
That is greed's whisper. Greed's defining quality. Not the love of things, but the love of the word of the day. Things. Not security, but the compulsive pursuit of security. John D. Rockefeller, Jim Bick, you have, and I have talked about this line quite a bit over the years. Once the wealthiest man in the world was asked by a reporter, how much money is enough? He had more than anybody else had in the whole world. How much money is enough, John? He reportedly said, just a little bit more. It's the most precise one-line definition of greed that's ever been given. Always, compulsively, insatiably wanting. In our passage from Romans 1 that you heard read, St. Paul offers a penetrating diagnosis of the root of greed. First, he begins with the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. And then pivots immediately, spins to name what the gospel is saving us from. And what he describes, y'all, is not just a catalog of sins, this list of wrongdoings. No, no, it's easy to read it that way, but don't miss this. He describes a singular moment, a prior act, this moment in our lives of decision from which all sins flow. Romans 1, 25 through 21 through 25. Can you see it in the bulletin? I'm going to read it. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul uses the word exchanged twice. That's the pivotal moment. It's not the list of things that we do. It's the moment where we exchange. It's the logic of sin. It's not merely breaking the rules, y'all. It's about making this catastrophic exchange, swapping the infinite for the finite, trading the Creator for the created, replacing the God who holds the future with the things we gather to stockpile against it. And when St. Paul lists the bad fruit of this exchange a few verses later, greed, pleonexia in the Greek, pleonexia in the Greek, it's not just about money, y'all. It's about this insatiable desire for, it's explicitly listed among them. It's not an accident or afterthought. It's the natural end of this exchange that we make with God. So it makes sense, if you think about it, when we stop trusting the Creator, the one who created us, who loves us, who knows us, who saves us and sustains us, when we stop trusting Him, when we stop trusting the Creator, we start stockpiling the creation. Jesus says that greed comes because we're afraid. Do not worry about tomorrow, what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. The pagans run after all these things. Do you not know your heavenly Father? He knows what you need. Our greed comes from fear. Fear because we've stopped trusting God. Jesus, he illustrates this exchange in St. Luke's Gospel in chapter 12. Someone in the crowd, he's there, and someone calls out, Teacher, tell my brother to defy the family inheritance with me. Ryan preached a great sermon on this parable last year. It's a completely ordinary moment. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Death, family money, fractured relationships, and resentment. Resentment and fear. What was resentment? Because there's fear. Resentment because what's the fear? The fear is I'm being bamboozled. I'm not being treated fairly. Tell my brother to give me what's mine. But Jesus refuses to adjudicate, and he responds, watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist of an abundance of possessions. And then a parable, this parable about a man who has such a bumper crop, this year of this amazing harvest, that his barns can't even hold all of it. And he's in turmoil, actually. He's not comforted. He's not celebrating. He's not rejoicing. He's in turmoil over his abundance. He says to himself, okay, the soliloquy, we get this glimpse into his mind and what he's thinking. This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. So he does. On the surface, isn't it greed? Is it greed? He's not stealing anyone's harvest, not coveting his neighbor's barns. He's simply planning to do, like what to do with what he has. But can you hear it inwardly? Inwardly, it's whispering. Greed is whispering. Greed is asking. Greed's question is, what I have enough? Or do I need more? There's no thought of his neighbors. There's no thought of the poor. There's no thought of God. He has made the exchange. Romans 1, futile thinking, darkened heart result. It's Romans 1 fleshed out in parable. Like Gollum, he is a man sealed in a world of one, conducting a private negotiation on his private hoard. And then God speaks to the man one single word, fool. Not wicked fool, but fool. Because what he is doing is not morally wrong, it's cosmically stupid. Cosmically. The man is going to die that very night. He's built larger barns for a harvest. He will never, ever eat. He said to himself, many years, when the answer was hours. But Jesus, he does not end the parable with condemnation. He ends it with invitation. It's not about being rich in possessions, but being rich towards God. That is the richness that you and I should aspire to as the people of God. That's the wealth we should seek to acquire. Wealth in the Lord. Something else is on offer for us, friends. And it is peculiar to the world around us. It's what makes us strange. There's some other kind of wealth that we are seeking. That's what we're greedy after, is more of what the Lord would offer us. There's another way to live. It is the sixth hour, noon, the hottest part of the day. And a woman comes alone to draw water from Jacob's well outside the Samaritan village of Sychar. The other woman, they came at a different time. They came in the cool of the morning. She's avoiding them. We don't know why at first, but we learn. It's strange. Jesus is there. He's sitting at Jacob's well. He's tired from a journey. And there's water in the well, but he has no way to get it, to drink it. His disciples have gone into the village to buy food, and this woman comes, and this Samaritan woman comes, and Jesus, a Jewish man, asks her for a drink. Jews and Samaritans, they hated each other. A Jewish man asking a Samaritan woman for a drink, scandal. She says as much. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? And then the conversation shifts entirely. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 14, 10 and 13, 14. That line, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, what Jesus says. When you think about it, go back to the preacher in Ecclesiastes. That's the same teaching. It's the same thing. There's never enough. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. The woman, she keeps coming back to the well day after day, jar after jar, and her thirst returns. And Jesus, you got to go deeper in this. Go subliminal, go below the line there to understand. Jesus is using her water seeking as a metaphor for the deeper seeking of, what's the word of the day? Deeper seeking of more in her life. She's been going to the wrong source, seeking more for a very long time. The water's just a metaphor. Jesus, he names it gently. She has had five husbands, and the man she is with now is not her husband. Now, let's be careful not to moralize or judge her, to be uncharitable towards her. In the ancient world, a woman's marital history was rarely ever simply just her choice. You got to know that. But there's a pattern here. There's a pattern that Jesus seems to recognize. She has gone repeatedly to sources that promised more fullness, more completion, more provision, more protection, more hope, more enoughness. And they all have left her longing for. My dear friends, that is exactly and precisely the narrative of greed in all our lives. Left unattended. The compulsive return to a source that can't, a well that can never truly satisfy. It's Romans 1, the exchange enacted not in a boardroom somewhere, but at Jacob's well. However, the beauty, it's exquisite in this story, is that Jesus, he sees this woman, he sees her, not as the women in the village see her, or the men either. He sees her completely, accurately, without embellishment, and most importantly, without rejection. Jesus receives and welcomes her, much to the surprise of her shame, I'm sure. And as he does, something absolutely cracks and breaks open for her. She's moved. And she runs back to the village. She runs back to the very people she's been avoiding, to the very women she didn't want to see in the morning at the well. She came at the heat of the day because she didn't want to be around them, but she ran back to them because she met Jesus. And whatever it was that was keeping her from them was gone. Come and see a man who has told me everything I have ever done. A woman came to a well in isolation. She goes back to her community with good news. The exchange of Romans 1 has been reversed by Jesus. She has traded in the wrong source for the right one. But you know what? The detail in this passage that gives me the most pause, and it's not printed in your bulletin, but it's the detail that gives me the most pause is from John 4:28. Is that when she left to run back to the village to tell people about Jesus, do you know what she did? It's the smallest little detail, but it's maybe the most important one. She left her water jar. She left it. She left her water jar. It was not a prop. It was her life. It was the instrument of her daily labor for survival. The very most basic question any of us face, how do I secure what I need? That was represented in that water jar. And she forgot it and left it behind. She had organized her entire life around carrying it to that well, around the anxious daily effort I must provide for myself, around the belief that there was no other way. Dear friends, please listen to me. Every single one of us, me and you, we all carry our water jars. We all carry them. Maybe they're jars for water, but they're jars for other things. Some of us, we fill them up with money. We're desperately trying to stuff it in. Others with status, or achievement or the approval of others. The list of what we believe we need more of goes on and on and on. The names are different, but the labor is the same. The daily trip to a well that keeps leaving us thirsty. The daily effort to fill something that empties overnight is still there. But then she met Jesus. She left her jar behind. What I want to say about that, the leaving of the jar behind, is that was not an act of heroic renunciation. Some of us, we really want to be heroes of the faith, I think. And there's something virtuous about that. And so we do all sorts of renunciations, don't we, in our better moments, because of our desire for more. She did not leave her water jug behind as an act of heroic renunciation. She simply forgot it. The thing she's been trying to fill up to overflowing, needing more and more of it to be okay, it gets left behind. It's why? Why? Because it's no longer the most important thing to her. She's met Jesus. The divine abundance offered by Him is all that matters. Settle in for a moment. How does that square with you in your own experience? How does that settle in with you in your own jars? Your own need for more? Greed. This sermon series is entitled The Way Out. As we're going through the seven deadly sins, and ultimately the way out of greed, as it is for each one of the sins, is to reverse the exchange that's described in Romans 1, is to receive specifically for greed. It is to receive the abundance, the enoughness, the plenty of divine abundance offered in Christ. And this impacts how we relate to our possessions. Everything that you have, that I have, is on loan to us. It's not owned. When we become followers of Jesus, we give up everything, not by handing it over, not by giving it all away, but by acknowledging that nothing that we possess was ever truly ours to begin with. It's never truly ours to begin with. It's been given to us. We are not its rightful owner. Whatever it is we have, God is. And we offer it back to, we receive it as gift, we offer it back to Him, not as owners, but as stewards, as not as possessors, but as like custodians. This is the foundation of how we make our way out of the sin of greed in our lives. And from it, I would like to commend to you three different practices as we come to a close. And the first practice I'd like to commend to you is the practice of Sabbath. Once a week, my dear brothers and sisters, do as little as possible. Focus on God's goodness from start to finish, from sun up to sun down. Enjoy your family and friends. Do things that bring you life rather than doing things that are a part of what you achieve or earn or do to justify your existence. Enjoy Sabbath as the gift that it is. Sabbath is a crucial antidote to greed because it is a regular weekly reminder that the purpose of my life and yours is not career, work, money, deals, degrees. It is the enjoyment of God and the good things He has given us. And here's the thing that tends, I think, to surprise people. It's not that Sabbath prepares us for the real business of life. It's the other way around. The work we do during the week, it builds up to the real climax. It's a Sabbath, whether it's Sunday or another day. Sunday's a day of work for me. Well, you know, it's a long day, Sunday. I typically practice Sabbath on Fridays, but we don't get into Sabbatarianism here. Anyway, I'm going down a rabbit hole. The work that we do during the week builds up to the real climax, the day when we enjoy. Start to finish, I suggest 24 hours, actually. 24 hours where you do nothing. Your only goal, the only thing you accomplish and your family is to enjoy God. To enjoy His creation. To enjoy His gifts. Your family, your friends. The place you live. Friends, that's what we're really here for. Is to enjoy those things. To give thanks for them. And greed will make this so hard. The voice inside us will say, there's too much to do. I cannot afford to do this for 24 hours, David. I have assignments, I have emails, there are texts. People want stuff from me. But let me tell you, listen. As you practice Sabbath, it is an act of faith. It is a defiant theological act of resistance against the voice. That voice that declares, I trust that the world will not fall apart if I rest. Because this world holds together, not because of David Hyman or any of you, but because of Almighty God, who loves this world more than I can ever love it, loves His people more than, loves y'all more than I could ever love y'all. Every week for one day, we stop accumulating and acquiring, and we say, not from a position of achievement, but from a position of trust, I do not need more. Maybe that's it for you. Maybe you constantly feel like you need more. On a Sabbath day, take a break from the sin of greed. If you can't repent of it, take a break from it. I trust that as you have the space to take a break from it, you'll eventually see the truth. Finally, come to see that you have what you need, at least for 24 hours. Perhaps you realize, I have more than I need. And what does that say about God's faithfulness and provision to you? Second practice is generosity. The counterpoint to greed in Christian thinking about greed is not poverty. It's not about poverty. It's about generosity. It is, I can tell you this, my dear friends, it is very possible to be very poor and to be very greedy. Some of the most greedy people I've ever met are people who don't feel like they have enough money, no matter how much they have in the bank. To have very little and to cling to it with that same white knuckle grip as the richest person in the room, right? Hear this. Poverty is no guarantee of virtue, poverty. But generosity is. Paul puts it plainly to Timothy. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Generosity is the direct enactment of abundance. When you give freely, we are staking a claim about the nature of reality. When you're generous, you are declaring that your supply will not run out. Your giving does not leave you diminished, that there is enough by God's grace, and there will always be enough. That's what happens when you give generously. And the third practice is gratitude. Gratitude. Sometimes I get sick of people talking about gratitude. And I confess that to be vulnerable with you. Hopefully you identify. We live in cynical times. And friends, I'm afraid that many of us become very cynical people. And we live with this negativity bias, don't we? We're always scanning for threats and problems to solve. And then someone says, you should practice gratitude. It sounds so sweet, so nice, so polite. And if we're honest, it feels so ineffective, gratitude. One writer notes that gratitude grates on the bit of me that still wants to be cool, detached, one ironic eyebrow cocked at the dumpster fire of the world. But what gratitude offers, dear friends, is this. This is so essential to gratitude. What gratitude offers is this. Gratitude is a silencer for our cynicism. Gratitude is a silencer for our cynicism. Gratitude is inevitably relational. Why? Because you cannot be grateful for something you made yourself. Gratitude implies gifts, which implies a giver, which implies dependence. And dependence is vulnerability. And being vulnerable is not what we are here for. Let's be honest. But this is exactly why gratitude is such a powerful antidote to greed. Greed is the compulsive scanning of the horizon, looking for. Gratitude is the training of our attention that's so up for grabs these days. It's the training of our attention in the opposite direction, back towards, not more, but what is already here, what has already been given, what is already sufficient, what we already have. Our problems, dear friends, y'all, we have won the lottery when it comes to humanity. Despite what we might say as we look out at the world and we look at all the troubles, what we get to enjoy as a standard and quality of life, the vast majority of humanity has never come close to it, right? And yet we complain so much. We long for so much more. But gratitude says, no, pause. Stop looking for what you think you need more of and look what you have already received. But that's the question. Have you received it? Have you received it as gift? The water is already flowing. The question is whether we have eyes to see these gifts or whether we are too busy building larger barns to notice what we already have. The rich fool, he died the night his barns were full. The woman at the well left her jar and ran back to town with good news. There's two different people there, different ends. The difference between the rich fool and the Samaritan woman is not virtue. It's not virtue. It is encounter. That's the way out, friends. The woman met the one who saw her completely and loved her anyway and offered her more than enough. He is the one who sees you completely and loves you anyway and offers you more than enough. And this is what the way out of greed looks like. Not trying harder to want less. Not performing a more modest lifestyle, not accumulating guilt about what we've accumulated. But do not be mistaken, he will change us and our priorities if we let him. But what he offers in return is eternal, satisfying, and more than enough. So what we need, dear brothers and sisters, is encounter. Real, repeated, deepening encounter with the one who is himself the source of our deepest needs, the satisfaction of our souls. May you meet him now as you come to his table. He has given himself for you to give himself to you. As you come for the first time or the 100th time with this perspective in mind, may you learn that your desire for more can only be satisfied in him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.